Okay, Joe asked me to make a comment about the whole manuscript thing. Thank you, Joe, for asking me to do that. All right, so I just did a class actually for San Diego just a couple weeks ago about the reliability of the New Testament. All right, and so just so you know, we do not have the actual original book of John written by John. But what we do have is roughly 6,000 Greek manuscripts, the oldest of which is the Rylands Papyrus from about 125 A.D. And if John was written in around 80 to 85 A.D., that means 40 years after the original, this is a copy from that time. Yeah. And we have roughly two dozen, maybe a little bit more, manuscripts from the 2nd century, many of which are in the Bodmer library there, and many others. But none of these are entire New Testaments. For example, the Rylands Papyrus is like front and back. There was a picture. The very first slide in the beginning of the thing was from the Rylands Papyrus. But what we do have is we have three entire Greek New Testaments, which is the Codex Alexandrinus, which was for many years was in Alexandria, now it's in Moscow. The Codex Sinaiticus, which is in the British Museum, the British Library. I have a picture that I took of it before the guard told me to stop doing that. And then the Codex Vaticanus, which is in the Vatican. And these are entire New Testaments from the early 300s A.D., and we have dozens of manuscripts from before that. All right, now, interesting, people ask you, what about, say, you know, what about the thing in 1 John 5 that's taken out? And what about, you know, John 4, the thing with the water stirring the Spirit? It turns out, when the King James translation was made in 1609, the translators only had about 20 manuscripts to work from instead of 6,000. And none of those manuscripts were older than about 1,100 A.D. So, over the course of 1,100 years, a couple of interpolations happened. In other words, you know how you write something in the margin? You write a little comment. After hundreds and hundreds of times copying, a couple of times somebody included something that had been in the margin into the text. Accidentally or not, we don't know. So there are these things. But the bottom line is this. We have a New Testament text which is at least 99.5% accurate, probably more like 99.9% accurate. So the point is that it's because we have this plethora of evidence, that's why questions about, for example, John 8, the woman caught in adultery, Matthew 16, 1 John 5, etc. These things are easily settled. They're not even significant doubt about whether they belong or they don't. All right, I wish I had time to take questions, but I don't. In fact, I want to finish covering Mark. I've got like eight more slides in the next 5 minutes. So, okay, we'll talk a little about the style. Mark is covered primarily topical, not chronological. So, for example, in Mark 1, 21 through 45, there are like two or three stories about demons being cast out. Probably those did not happen consecutively. Probably Mark is taking different examples where Jesus drove out a demon and putting them into his demon casting out section. And then later in Mark 2, 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, there are several examples of people questioning Jesus' authority. And it's fairly likely that Mark took more than one situation where Jesus' authority is being questioned and put it in his little controversy authority question section. Now, for us in a Western mindset, not a Near Eastern mindset, if you don't tell us that it's not chronological, you're sort of messing up or even almost deceiving. But if you understand the Near Eastern mindset, that's what they would have done. So if you assume everything in the Gospels, especially John and Mark, Luke was more cautious about chronology. If you assume they're all chronological, you're probably going to be wrong occasionally. So don't try to overclaim things, okay? Don't try to make too strong claims. Oh, I've got stuff about intercalation and triads. You don't care about that stuff. It's not important. I skipped that. Irony, all that cool stuff. Now, what I wanted to do is I wanted to spend about 10 minutes in the text of Mark kind of demonstrating all these things that I talked about, that they're right there in the first three chapters. But I don't have time. So we're going to go do Matthew, okay? Sorry about that. Oh, I was talking today at lunch. These are baptisms that are happening in the Jordan River. It's worth noting, because you know how Jews do baptisms? They baptize themselves. So they go down into the water, and then they do that. All right? They baptize themselves. Jews, they mikvahs, they did all kinds of baptisms. Nothing was... Now, in Old Testament times, they weren't doing baptisms. But by the first century, the Essenes, they did daily baptisms. All right? But the Jews, when they baptized, they dip themselves in and they come back even today. So where do you think the idea that baptism is something that's done to you, where do you think that came from? It came from John the Baptist. Why would God have changed the mode of baptism? Because he knew on campus you're going to have a bunch of people telling you that we believe in work salvation. All right, think about it. What kind of verb is used when it says repent and be baptized? Grammar people, that's called the reflexive voice. In other words, passive voice. So to say that baptism is something you do is ridiculous on several different levels. That's only because the picture was there. I don't even remember putting the picture in there. Other than that, okay, Mark, it's authority. Here we go. Matthew, the Jewish gospel. So let's get to that. Skipping 4 or 5 pages, otherwise we won't finish Matthew and then we'll be in big trouble. Okay. So, book of Matthew. The theme of Matthew, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and the culmination of salvation history. He brings salvation from sin to all people. Jesus is the culmination of salvation history, and he brings salvation from sin to all the people. Or a very short version of that is, the Messiah is here, and he's brought salvation. All right, what was the theme of Mark? Jesus, suffering Savior, right? Similar, but slightly different emphasis. So Jesus is bringing salvation. To me, the theme verse, you can list more than one theme verse, but I like to use Matthew 5:17 as the theme verse. Because Matthew is keen to make the connection between Jesus and the Jewish Old Testament messianic expectation. So Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, I have not come to abolish the law. No, I've come to complete it or to fulfill them. Okay? That, to me, is the theme verse. The Messiah is here and he's brought salvation. All right. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. Like I said, how can I count the ways in which Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets? I'm repeating myself, but he is the only person who actually obeyed it. Nevertheless, he took the full penalty for it. He completed it. He rounded it out. Matthew 5 and 6 is Jesus rounding out and completing the gospel, completing the law of Moses, the progressive revelation was said to you of old, but I say to you. And then, most importantly to me, he fulfilled it literally. Every single historical messianic prophecy, but so many types, prefigures, and foreshadows fulfilled in Jesus. And it is Matthew who points out that Jesus is the second Moses. Jesus is the second David. Jesus is the second Jonah. Jesus is the second Abraham. All those things. All right, that is going to be brought out. All right, the secondary theme in Matthew, from my perspective, is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. However, because Matthew is the Jewish gospel, what word did Jews not like to say? God. They didn't like to say God. So he said the kingdom of heaven. So there you go. Now, which did Jesus say? Which did Jesus say, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? Well, he didn't speak English, so he didn't say either. All right, well, which in Greek did he say? The kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven? Well, I don't know if he spoke Greek, but he wasn't speaking Greek to those people. He was speaking Aramaic. But which is it? Probably both. And I mean, again, you have to understand, the gospel writers are giving a faithful rendition of what Jesus said. If you expect the Sermon on the Mount to be a transcript, a word-for-word transcript, somebody with a tape recorder, which they didn't have, or really quick with a stylus, no, that's not what it is. So what we have is the inspired, faithful record of what he said, but don't expect these things to always, in every case, to be an exact word-for-word, exact statement of what he said. Got that? You have to understand the nearest approach to understanding this kind of thing. What would be the expectation of people in that time? So, the kingdom of God. In Luke, Jesus is the Messiah because of his life and ministry that meet the expectation. In John, he's the Messiah because he fulfills, because he works miracles and he makes claims about himself. But in Matthew, he's the Messiah because he fulfills all the laws and prophets. Okay, a few things to bear in mind in Matthew that make it really, really stick out. All right, let's see here. Okay, I've got two other possible theme passages. This is great. Matthew 1:21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Again, Jesus, the fulfillment of salvation history. Matthew 28:18-20. There you go. I heard that there are people in this room who do not have that verse memorized. All right, so we got to repent of that right away. All right, so Doug, you want to get us started? Matthew 28:18-20? Therefore?
All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me.
No. You're supposed to be joining. Good job, though. All right, go. Let's get started again.
All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you.
I heard a little cacophony there. That's because we have different versions. Come on, man. That's the ICOC theme verse of the whole Bible. If you don't know that one, you're going to the wrong church. Just kidding. All right. So things to bear in mind in Matthew. Okay, a strong Jewish element, obviously. Jewish customs are not explained. Hand washing. In Luke, he explains why they're doing what they're doing because his audience is not primarily Jewish. So if you were explaining, I don't know, why we put the fork on the right-hand side, you wouldn't explain that to an American. Actually, there is no explanation. It's because your grandmother did that, but something like that. Another thing is there are Aramaic words in Matthew, far more, not that there are a whole lot, and they're not translated, like korban and raka. They're there, and they're not even translated. I guarantee you, if they were in Luke, they would have been translated. All right? The kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. Again, out of sensitivity to Jewish, you know, they're kind of sensitive to that. Only in Matthew does Jesus ever say his ministry is only to the Jews. Isn't that interesting? I think you all knew, probably, that Jesus said his ministry is only to the Jews. Would that have been in Luke? Now, by the way, Jesus actually said that. I'm sure he actually said that. But Luke wouldn't include that, not because it's not true, but because that's not part of what Luke is emphasizing. Got it? Unlike Luke and Mark, which say nice things about the Samaritans, this sort of bothers me a tiny, tiny bit, honestly. Because in Matthew, the Samaritans, they're just always bad. And in, of course, in John, they're better than the Jews. So, you know, Mark, in Matthew, there's not a whole lot of good said about the Samaritans. The only time they're mentioned. By the way, he doesn't say bad things about them. He just says almost nothing about them. In fact, the Samaritans are only mentioned in Matthew 10:5, and all it says is, you're not supposed to go amongst them. And that was it. So he kind of ignores the Samaritans. He doesn't say bad stuff about them. Okay, but anyway, the most important point is the emphasis on the fulfillment of historical messianic prophecies. Another point, and I'm going to get to that point there. Jewish leaders are strongly criticized. Oh, yeah, we got the whole Matthew 23 thing going there. All right. And interestingly, in Mark, the apostles are tripping over themselves. They're just asking Jesus to do all this stuff for him. Oh, my goodness. In Matthew, they actually come across sort of okay. Because, you know, they're Jewish, we're Jewish, you're Jewish, we're all Jewish. So he kind of eases up on them just a little bit. Another thing is God with us. Matthew starts with God with us. And we just recited the verse a few minutes ago. Matthew ends with God with us. It starts with God with us, quoting what Old Testament prophecy? Okay, is it Isaiah 7 or is it Isaiah 9? It's Isaiah 7, I believe. Jesus with us, right? Yes? Emmanuel? Okay. Another thing, remember Matthew is the most structured. So the structure of Matthew is hard to miss. Except probably most of us missed it because we don't read it to look for those kind of things. But if you did, you'd see it. Okay. Thematic rather than chronological. We have those discourses. So the main content of Matthew is this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. And Jesus gives a long discourse. And then this happens, this happens, this happens, this happens. Jesus gives another long discourse. This happens. And that's kind of the structure of the whole book. All right, you can see the five discourses that really compose the main theological content. Of course, Matthew 5 through 7, obviously we know about that. So it's basically narrative, discourse, narrative, discourse, narrative, discourse, five times. All right. Another thing interesting is that Peter is emphasized quite a bit more in Matthew, certainly than Luke or John, but even than Mark. That's interesting to note. So Matthew anticipates Peter being the head of the church there in Jerusalem. Matthew pays more attention to structure than any of the Gospels, although John takes a close second. And this is going to sound surprising, but Matthew has the most concise style of writing. He says things in the fewest words. A little surprising, since it's 28 chapters long, it's just that it has more stuff. Matthew has more stuff. By the way, which writer in the New Testament has more words than any other? Paul? Nope. John? Nope. Luke. Yeah, Luke. There are more words by Luke in the New Testament, which is interesting because he's a Gentile. Yet there are more words, and Paul's actually, I think he might be, he's either third or fourth. I have to think about that. Third, probably. Okay, good. So, let's talk about Matthew. Let's talk a little bit about the outline. Okay, great. There you go, genealogy and birth narrative. Matthew spends a lot of time in the genealogy and birth narrative, as does Luke. It's interesting, the content in Luke is very different from the content in Matthew. Matthew is focusing in on Joseph, and Luke is focusing in on Mary. Preparation for his ministry to Israel, reactions to Jesus in Jerusalem, passion and death. The percentage of material on the passion and death in Matthew is significantly less. But the length of it is about the same as it is in Mark. All right, the date of authorship, got to do that. Matthew's harder to date. Luke is easy to date. Mark is pretty straightforward, but Matthew is a little bit hard to figure out. Matthew, probably early 60s, but we don't know. Okay, great. All right. The Papias and all that kind of stuff, which was written first. All right. So the general consensus is that that Luke had Matthew and Mark in front of him, and Matthew had Mark in front of him, and there's this whole Q thing, another source of information, which is a completely speculative theory, which actually kind of works. It does explain a few things. Not important for this group. I'm just going to skip all that. Okay? So let's talk about prophecy fulfillment in Matthew, of which, how can I count the way? One interesting note is generally when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, they're quoting from the Septuagint. All right, guess what the exception is? Matthew. So when Matthew quotes from the Old Testament, he's quoting from the... He's not quoting, he's translating. So so for example, in Hebrews or wherever, generally they're quoting from the Septuagint, but apparently Matthew is translating, not from the Greek translation. You wouldn't be translating because it's in Greek. He's translating from the original, from the Hebrew that was around at that time, which shouldn't be that surprising. All right? Now, one of the things that's most commonly repeated in Matthew is this occurred to fulfill such and such. So let's look at some of the prophecies from the Old Testament that are actually fulfilled in Matthew that are specifically mentioned. These are just the ones that are mentioned, never mind the dozens of others you could talk about. So Isaiah 1, 22 through 23 says this was written to fulfill Isaiah chapter 7. Matthew 2:15, this was written to fulfill Hosea 11:1. Matthew 2:17, this was written to fulfill the tears of Ramah, the tears of the women there with the death of the Jewish children. Matthew 2:23, this was written to fulfill the prophecy that it would be called a Nazarene. I'll talk about that in a bit. All right, Matthew 3:3 doesn't say that. Matthew 4:14, this was written to fulfill. All right. The prophecy that the Messiah would be from Zebulun and Naphtali. All right, there's, by the way, there's Zebulun and Naphtali. See where Zebulun and Naphtali are? Blue and orange. See where Zebulun and Naphtali are? According to Isaiah 9, verse 2, the Messiah should come from the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Well, guess what town is right on the border between Zebulun and Naphtali? The answer is Nazareth. So that's sort of a cool prophecy fulfillment. And of course, Matthew is careful to point that out. And his readers would know where Zebulun and Naphtali were, unlike most of us, but that's okay. You don't have to know all that stuff. All right, Matthew 8:17, Matthew 12, all these passages. He says it again and again and again. Why does he say again and again and again that this was written to fulfill? Because he wants us to know that he fulfilled those things. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who fulfills the messianic expectation. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a few minutes. I'm going to go through some of these prophecies. All right, let's see here. I got to get to that in my notes, though. Where is it? Here we go. Matthew 1, 20 through 23. Basically, Jesus, we find out who Jesus is in John because he tells us. All right? He says, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, etc. All right? But in Matthew, we learn who Jesus is because it is described in the Old Testament. And Matthew specifically references the Old Testament. He says, that's how we know who Jesus is. We should have known all along. And who should have known all along? The Jews should have known all along. All right, so Matthew 1, verses 20 through 23 says, but after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David. And who's he talking to, of course? Joseph. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you'll give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. There is a lot of theology right here. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of Mary. He's the Son of Man. Who else is he the Son of? God. I mean, before he's even born, he's the Son of Man, and he's the Son of God, as they said in the Council of Chalcedon, fully human and fully man. And God, rather. And what else do we learn about Jesus? Oh, one of the most important themes in Matthew, that he is God with us. Josh, you should add that to your sermon tomorrow. Josh is doing a sermon about belonging, right? Jesus is God with us. What's the first thing we learn about Jesus practically in Matthew? That he is God with us. And what's the last thing we learn about Jesus in Matthew? Surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. All right? From his birth to his ascension, from the beginning to the end, Jesus is God with us. So that's what I learned from that prophecy fulfillment. Let's go to another prophecy fulfillment, of which I'm only going to do about four or five. But by the time we're done, we have a whole class on theology, taught through prophecy fulfillment, because that's the one of the principal means, not the only means, not at all, but one of the principal means, and it certainly is the means that distinguishes Matthew from the other Gospels. So let's go to Matthew 2, verse 15. All right. So he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night, and he left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. I talked about that earlier. Herod died in 4 B.C. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, skeptics and cynics of the Bible have attacked Matthew on this. Let's go to Hosea 11:1. If you go to Hosea 11:1, let's see who he's talking about. I believe this is a spurious attack on the Bible. People make this attack, don't understand the Bible. That's their problem. All right, so let's go to Hosea 11:1. Let's see the context of out of Egypt I called my son, and let's ask, what is he talking about? Maybe these critics are right. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So in the context of Hosea 11:1, who is the son who he called out of Egypt? It's Israel. So obviously, Matthew is viciously ripping this passage out of context to try to make Jesus something that he never was. That's not what it is. Because what is more true than this? Out of Egypt, I called my son. How many times did people go down to Egypt? I mean, it just happens again and again and again. And every time they go down to Egypt, they get caught up in slavery. Who was the first one to go down to Egypt and become a slave? Joseph. But what happened to Joseph? Out of Egypt, I called my son. 400 years after he died. All right? Who else was a slave in Egypt? Well, Moses was a slave in Egypt. So what did God do? Because, see, Moses, he was kind of like Jesus. Moses was in the palace of the king. He had everything, the best food, the best clothes, all the girlfriends, the education. What did he do? He walked out of the palace and he became a slave and he lived among slaves. Who else was with the palace of the king who had everything, and yet he came and he dwelt among us and he lowered himself? He didn't consider equality to be grasped. That's Jesus. Because Jesus had to come down and live like a slave amongst the slaves. That's you and me. Because Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Yeah. So Moses left the palace to live amongst the slaves. Because you've got to become a slave to save the slaves. Because that's the way it works. So when people say this is not true, that it's talking about Jesus, that's because they don't understand the Bible. They're missing the whole point. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He says, you've been reading the Bible your whole life and you don't realize it was all written about me. That's John's version of Matthew 5:17.
Yeah.
So out of Egypt he called Joseph. Out of Egypt he called Moses. But out of Egypt he called his people. We too were Israel. We too were enslaved. Our slave keeper was Satan, and he paid us zero. And God called us out of Egypt. You know, as long as they were in Egypt, when Moses explained to Pharaoh why they were leaving Egypt, he says, because they need to leave Egypt in order to worship me. As long as they were in Egypt, they could not worship. So they had to leave Egypt. So they went through the water. Just like, when did we leave Egypt? When we went through the same water. Well, different water, but the same idea. You get the idea, right? So that's why Jesus had to go down to Egypt. The cool thing is, all this stuff happened, and the people to whom it was happening, they had no idea. Joseph had no idea that his life was just a whole explanation of Jesus. Because think about it. Joseph started as the right hand of his father, Jacob, right? What happened? He became a slave. Where? In Egypt. And what happened? He was raised up to the right hand of a king, adopted. Who's that the story of? Jesus, at the right hand of his father. He came down, lived a bunch amongst the slaves, and then Jesus raised them up to his right hand. So out of Egypt I called my son. Amen to that. I agree with that. And people who think that Matthew doesn't know what he's talking about, guess who doesn't know what they're talking about? So that's Matthew 2:15. Let's go to Matthew 2:23. So again, we're learning about Jesus through the way he fulfills. Basically, Jesus is the one who became a slave to save the slaves. Story told again and again. And it's going to be told in the lives of the campuses, the students on your campus. You got a bunch of slaves walking around, and you're trying to lead them through the Red Sea.
Yeah. Right.
Matthew 2:23. Again, here's that formula. And this was written to fulfill. So here we go. Let me do 21 through 23. So he got up, he took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went to live in the town of Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he'd be called a Nazarene. And you're thinking, what theological significance is contained in the name of his hometown? Well, let me tell you. In fact, wait a minute. Where is the prophecy in the Old Testament that Jesus would come from Nazareth? The answer is lots of places. Let's go to Isaiah 11, verse 1. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Here you go. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Do you know what the word branch is? It's Nazareth. You know what town Jesus was born in? He was born in Branch. He lived in Branch Town. Who would want to live in Branch Town? My wife and I were in Nazareth, like we did one of Doug's tours, and we're going through the little sort of pretend village sort of Jesus there. It's kind of cool. They have the olive grove there, and the guy pointed to the shoot coming out of the olive tree. There's a Nazareth. So again, this is sort of cool in that those who say that Matthew doesn't know what he's talking about, first of all, they don't know what they're talking about. And by the way, this is in Jeremiah 23 verse 5. It's Zechariah 3 verse 8. Zechariah 6 verse 12. So what it tells me is that Jesus is the branch. He's the branch of Jesse. He's a king. Let's go to Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Another passage that's fulfilled. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. And we're going to learn a little bit more about Jesus. Is Matthew referring to Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, or Zechariah 3? I don't know. I'm not sure. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. What's it say? The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. So what we're learning here is that Jesus is king. Jesus is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7:14. which is the covenant to David. You will never fail to have a king to reign on my throne. So what we have here is Jesus is a king. And if you read on, a king who will reign wisely. Jesus is a king who reigns wisely. In fact, he is the king of kings. He is royalty. That's why he has to come from the little tiny no good town of Nazareth. Because he's the branch and he's the king. Matthew 12, 15 through 21. A lot of examples here. Matthew 12, 15 through 21. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from this place. A large crowd followed him and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant who I have chosen, the one I love, the one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Till he has brought justice through to victory, in his name the nations will put their hope. Here we have a gentle, quiet conqueror. That's crazy. How could a gentle, quiet person who wouldn't even break a bruised reed, how could he conquer the world? And did the Jews have any concept of what he was talking about? I think probably not. So this tells me, this is fulfillment, by the way, of Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 4. And it tells me that Jesus is a humble and gentle servant. This is the equivalent of Luke 4, which we'll get to, I guess, in March, it looks like. We're not going to get to that today. This comforts me. When I read Matthew 12, 15 through 21, and then I go back to Isaiah 42, and I see the humble, suffering servant, it tells me not only that Jesus is a mighty king, Matthew 2, 23, but that he's a humble and a gentle servant. Matthew 21, 4 through 5. I'm just picking a few. I've got two more, and then we'll be done with that, and then I might be done for the day. We'll see. Matthew 21, 4 through 5. Here we go. Then this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. This is the thing about riding in on the donkey, right? On a colt, the foal of a donkey. So say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So there's theology and I'm riding on a donkey? Yeah, there is. In fact, let's go to Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. So you want to make the connection. The thing is, Matthew's readers would get this. Maybe not all of them. But those folks knew these messianic prophecies. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. And it kind of fills it out just a little bit. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I'll free your prisoners from the waterless pit. That's who Jesus is. He is the conquering king who rides in on a donkey. What do kings ride in on? A white horse. That's not our king. In fact, he rode on the foal, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's who Jesus is. Jesus says, my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. He's a gentle and humble king, and yet he's going to conquer the world. And he's in the business of that right now. So the question is he king of your life? Are you a citizen of that kingdom? Will you obey the constitution of that kingdom, which, by the way, is in Matthew 5 through 7? Last example, Matthew 27, 6 through 10. Now, I hear it all the time. Muslims say this all the time. Jesus never claimed to be God in the New Testament. First of all, that's just simply not true. But if we were to count all the ways that Jesus is declared to be God in both the Old and the New Testament, if we were to list them, we'd just go on in dozens and dozens of passages. These people should just stop talking. But remember, in the three Gospels, Jesus is cautious about making direct statements. So he makes statements that if you understand the Bible, it's like in your face. Jesus is God. All right, so Matthew 27, 6 through 10. All right, I'm not there yet, but I'm almost there. Okay, great. Here we go. The chief priest picked up coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money." So he decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it's called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah, there's that formula, was spoken by Jeremiah. Jeremiah, there's that whole story. I'm not going to go into that. Jeremiah and Zechariah. Jeremiah first, then Zechariah. That's the whole Jewish thing. So that's why he mentions that. It's not a mistake by Matthew. He knows what he's talking about. Those critics don't. Okay, anyway, they took 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field. Now, if you go to Zechariah 11, it's interesting who he's talking about. Look in Zechariah 11, where it's being prophesied, when it was being prophesied. It was revoked on that day. Verse 12. "I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me." So who was sold for 30 pieces of silver? God. Yeah, Jesus. By the way, why 30 pieces of silver? Because that was the price of a slave. The approximate price of a slave when Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt was roughly 20 pieces of silver. So Jesus was sold. God was sold, betrayed, for the price of a slave. So again, we see some pretty cool theology here. All of us rejected Jesus. All of us sold him out at the price of a slave. And of course, then the money was used to buy the potter's field, which is all pretty cool. All right. So now I'm going to skip three slides. I'm going to go really fast for the next 2 or 3 minutes. Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic expectation. How can I count the ways? Jesus is the son of Abraham in Matthew 1:2. And that's so true, the whole story with Isaac and Abraham. Jesus, the son of Moses, in Matthew 2:25 and Matthew 17:3. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is called the son of David 9 times in Matthew and only 4 times in the other 3 Gospels combined. And again, we could talk about how Jesus is the son of David in so many ways, including the way he came into Jerusalem, just like David came into Jerusalem there and the whole Palm Sunday thing. Okay, great. Jesus fulfills the covenant with Noah. In Matthew 24:37, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." There are 4 covenants in the Old Testament. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, and the covenant with David. And all 4 covenants are referenced in Matthew as fulfilled in Jesus. In Matthew 1:1-17, he's fulfilling the covenant with Abraham, which is that salvation would be for all nations. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "I came to fulfill the law of Moses." And Jesus is the son of David. I don't know if I'm going to have time for that because Jesus is the son of all kinds of stuff. Jesus fulfills the expectation of the Old Testament to be the son of God, to be the son of man, to be the suffering servant. Jesus is the expected Messiah who fulfills salvation history. Is God with us? All right, there we go. Ah, yes. There are the passages. We'll just end there. Let's go to Matthew 2:13-20 And again, he's just taking echoes of the life of Moses. Echoes. Somebody's alarm went off. It must be 2:45. It's okay. There you go. All right. Matthew, where am I? 2:13 through 19. I'll end with that. That's a good one. All right. Yeah, 13. Here we go. When he had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And again, the story is just, it's the story of Pharaoh just repeated in a different version. So he got up and he took the child and his mother during the night and he left for Egypt. An angry, jealous king who thinks a baby Jewish person is going to take his place as a king. And sure enough, he did. So, I think I ran out of time. Jesus is the second Jonah. He's the second Jonah. I mean, Jesus was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. He's the second all kinds of things. But I ran out of time. I went 1 minute over. That's all right. Thanks for coming. We'll see you March 26th. Correct?
Let's give another round of applause to John. On time, John.